We're going to begin a new study, and trying to figure out what should I teach next, where should I go, what should I do. So I kind of settled on this, and we're actually going to look at theology. So we're going to look at framework of theology and just put together some certain things from Scripture. So instead of just being in one passage, we'll kind of take an idea of overlook at what does Scripture say about certain things. I kind of like doing this. I kind of don't like doing this. Because what I find is with theology, it becomes an end to itself such that people forget that the word actually means something. So when you look at the word theology, etymology means study the word. Theos is the Greek word for God, and ology is logos, so words about God, or it's the study of God. And many times what you end up with is the theology becomes what you study. And you forget that you're actually studying a person, the infinite God himself. And so I want to emphasize that theology is not the study of the Bible. It is the study of God. If you just simply study the Bible, you've come up short. Because we want to find out who God is. And as you look at theology, one of the pitfalls is that if you have a well-rounded theology, or you feel like your theology has been, you've got it all set up and you've got all the references and everything like that, you almost feel like you can relax because I've got God well-defined. And you can't ever do that. I know somebody has told me that, well, I haven't changed what I believed. For so many years, I haven't changed what I believe. I thought, I'm sorry. You haven't learned anything new about God over all that time that would change what you believed, would enhance what you believe, embellish it. Instead, it's just, this is what, and it's like, I can set God aside now because I have him well defined. If anything ever comes up, I can go reference my theology and figure out what the answer is. Your theology is not the answer. God is the answer. Jesus had to say to the Pharisees, the religious people, these are the religious people. You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But you stop short is what he's saying. Because they are that which testifies, that is these that bear witness or testify about me. And so if all we do, we look at Scripture and say, I feel like I have eternal life, like I'm saved because I have figured out God and I have him in this little box. Solomon says, the heavens of the heavens cannot contain him. Not even our little brains can contain God. But the beauty of it is the more you see of him, the more you see of his excellencies, his glory, and he truly is an astounding God. So we're going to go through different aspects of theology. There's types of theology, four major ones. If you look hard enough, you can find more than this. But there's a systematic theology, and that has the idea if you go throughout all of Scripture, and you try to bubble it all up and put it together so that you come up with a coordinated description of God from all of Scripture. There's another one, which is called biblical theology, which sounds pretty good, right? But what biblical theology turns out is you go to a certain author of Scripture, and you say, let's look at theology from that standpoint. So, for example, let's go look at what John says about eternal life. So you got the Gospel of John. Let's go look at what Paul says about justification. Well, the thing is if all you do is you go and look at Paul with justification, who's the other one that writes about justification? In fact, he uses the same passage that Paul does to talk about justification. James, right? And so if you just go look at Paul and you ignore James, you're going to have a distorted view of justification. Then there's another one, which is historical, and so that is, let's go look at what people have thought about God over the years, and that's how we'll base our theology upon. Now, it's good to see how people have viewed things in the past, because we'll give you an idea of the things that they've wrestled with. And so that's a good thing. And then the last one is practical theology, and that is one where you look at theology as to what do I do with it, which is always good. So all four of these have their little strengths and also weaknesses. I'll tell you that If you want, all of these slides will be available later on. When you go and find the message online, there will be a little link also with all the slides. So it'll save you half to write a million words down. The pitfall, systematic theology. It becomes your God. If you can put God in a box, you feel good. Biblical theology. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus. You now pit the authors of Scripture against each other. Not good. Historical theology. There's been heresy throughout history. So you got to be careful. You can't just go based upon what people thought and how they interpreted it. And then practical, that has the idea of it's just what you do with it. It doesn't matter what is taught. It's just what you do with it. So those are four aspects or four types of theology. There's schools of theology. And the most important one at the bottom is et cetera. So you look at all of these, and these are just some covenant theology, dispensational, reform, replacement, progressive. You know how many different covenant theologies there are? Do you know how many different dispensational theologies there are? When people ask me, are you dispensational? I say, well, what do you mean? Well, you know. No, I actually don't know. Are you asking me whether I'm progressive, dispensational, traditional, dispensational, or blah, 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 blah? And they go, I don't know. Well, that's the problem. These are great labels to go and to say, are you spiritual or not? Right? So can I fellowship with you if you have the same moniker I do? The problem is that most people don't know what these monikers are. So you got to be careful to not be happy that you're either at a church that's reformed or church that's covenant because it matches what you are. You want to make sure you match Scripture, not a theological flavor. Areas of systematic theology. So this gives my hand away how we're going to do this. We're going to take each week one of these. And they're just different areas of study. We'll look at the first one up there, prolegomena. Then you go through and you see study of God, study of angels, study of man, sin, all of those. So we go to all of Scripture. And we try to figure out what does Scripture say about this topic. And so it gives you an idea of what God has revealed about these topics so that when you go and study the Word of God, that can be there that you realize, oh yeah, John says that. Oh yeah, Joel said that. Oh yeah, this. And so it kind of gives you an idea of, okay, Scripture interprets Scripture, so I need to be careful what I'm doing when I get to this topic. If I get off base, it's going to help me on that. So those are, each week we'll go through one of those. Hopefully it'll be each week, but if we go more than that, that'd be okay. So the first one we're going to take is the prolegomena. So again, the study of the word pro means before. Logos means word, and so this is what you say beforehand. You ever heard of the word prologue? That's what this is. So in order to do theology, you have to first say, how do we do it? It's a great thing when we say, let's build a house. So everybody just, let's start building a house. Well, there's certain methods you have to follow in order to do it. Well, let's study the roof. Okay, everybody grab a skill saw and a hammer and let's go after it. You've got to figure out, how do we do this? What is the means for coming up with a finished product? And that's what the prolegomena does for us. It gives you the framework and the methodology. So primarily what we'll look at today is the methodology, but it also is, what's key in here is, looking at the bottom there, theology builds the system, but the prolegomena is the first step that explains how it's built. The most important thing, what I'm going to do here, is I'm not going to go in depth a lot with the theology. We're going to try to keep it at a decent level instead of getting all the fine details. The basic thing you have here is that I believe the Bible is true. And that every answer I need to find about God, I can find in the Word of God. You cannot find it outside of the Word of God. And that's a basic tenet for how you do theology, is we go to the Word of God to find out what God says about himself. Now, can you find out about God outside of the Bible? Yes, because the Bible tells you you can. Okay, did you catch that? So the reason I can find out about God outside the Bible is because God says that is what I have done. There are methods for discovering that there is a God. But you would never know that had God not placed that in the Bible to tell you. You'd be wondering, is this telling me about God or is this telling me about just a superpower, or is this the power of the universe that's happening, or what's going on? So again, the most important thing is Scripture, the Bible. We're going to go to the Bible, and that's where we find our answers. Human reason and experience are subservient to Scripture, as well as history, science, philosophy. So that means that we cannot understand God by going to history and then reading the Bible in light of history. We cannot go to science and read the Bible in light of modern science or past science. We go to Scripture, and Scripture will tell you whether science is right or wrong, which is really interesting. What do they do when they go dig up old ruins? What's that called? Archaeology, right? There's been a lot of things that people said were not true, where archaeological evidence recently has said, you were wrong, because there is proof that that was true. And God said it was true. Reasoning. God doesn't have to make sense to you. Okay? You cannot put the infinite inside the finite. There are some ways, some places where God will just not make sense. But we believe that he is what he says he is. You say, like what? Sovereignty and will of man. Can those coexist? How does God elect? Does he elect to hell as well as to heaven? How does God work on that? Can I understand that? How can I be responsible and yet God is doing the electing? Does he wait until he sees me? Well, I figured out how to make this make sense. And by the way, that's where you get in trouble. Is that what God says doesn't make sense, so I will change it so it makes sense. And I feel much better about that. For example, God waits until he sees whether you believe or not as to whether he's going to save you. So he really doesn't know whether you're going to believe or not. So that means God is now subservient to you. But if God chooses who is he going to save, then do I really actually have a will in the matter? Well, see, so many answers to that dilemma comes from human reasoning. And I'll tell you, human reasoning can't explain Romans 9. Say, I might have to go look at that. We always interpret the Bible in its context. The authors wrote to a specific audience. They did not write to us. Newsflash. The authors of Scriptures did not write to us. They wrote to a particular audience. We have to figure out what they intended to say to their audience. Not what we think they said, but what did they say to their audience, and what would their audience have heard when they said that? That means you have to go back to the context. Once you understand that, now you can start saying, what is the application for us? Exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis means you go to the Scripture, figure out what it says. Eisegesis means I go to the Scriptures to tell it what I think. And so I look at it with all of my preconceived notions, and I go and say, it has to mean that because this is what it means to me. Be careful whenever you have a Bible study where people just sit around and say, what does this mean to you? We don't get to decide that. It's what did the author mean to say? And then we can figure out from there. And yes, the ultimate goal is it should mean something to us. That last little bullet up there, Scripture is not magical. We don't use some weird way of interpreting it different from any other historical book. When you go and you look at a book, you go and you read and you say, okay, what are they saying to each other? When was it written? What was the culture at the time? When they say these words, what do they mean by that? And so you can't just simply take it forward. Words change over time, yes? In the 1920s, they had a gay old time. That word has taken on a new meaning over time. So you have to ask yourself what's going on. For example, I could say, man, Maureen just knocks me out. You're going to have to say, well, what's the context? Were you being a jerk, Paul? So she gave you a left uppercut? and she knocked you out, right? Or is it like, wow, there's nothing like her? So you have to figure out what I meant by it, not what you think I meant. Same with Scripture, so it takes work. Okay, let's go through some basic things now, since the Word of God is going to be our foundation from which we build our theology, our understanding of God. There's something called general revelation. You're going to find this primarily in Psalm 19 and in Romans 1. And what it says is that when you see creation, every person knows there is a God. So general revelation testifies to God as a creator and supreme lawgiver. Now the way this works, and particularly Psalm 19, is it's going to talk about creation. And then the second part is going to talk about the Word of God. Romans 1 talks about creation. So when you see creation, you realize there is a God. Well, how can there be an atheist? Romans 1 tells us. They substitute a lie for the truth. So although they know that God exists, they say, I'm going to substitute something for him because I don't want to know anything about him. So the great thing about Romans 1 is you don't have to convince anybody that there is a God. They already know it. You have to figure out what maybe they've done to hide that knowledge from themselves, but you're always there, and creation is just screaming there is a God. Now there's something else that reveals there is a God, and that's your conscience. Every time you say, oops, I shouldn't have done that, what you do is you acknowledge that there's a law outside of you that governs you, that there's somebody else that has given a law. And so even the conscience of people, even amongst criminals, if they acknowledge that there's something they shouldn't have done, even though it's illegal, they're acknowledging that there's something greater than they are. So those two things, creation and your conscience, and then how God works in creation, also reveals that there is a God. General revelation, this is where people get a little hung up, and this is one of those where don't bring your reason in. Understand what God says. General revelation, in other words, what God has revealed about himself in creation and in your conscience, is enough to hold you accountable and to condemn you. But there is nothing in general revelation that can save you. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair. This is where you're going to have to go and then look at theology or God proper. Theology proper, and say, who is God? How does he work? And so everybody is accountable. Book of Romans, again. Creation brings them so that they are accountable. But it cannot save them. And therefore, general revelation is not sufficient. We need to go to what they call special revelation. Special revelation testifies to God as Redeemer. Again, general revelation, God is creator, and God is ultimate lawgiver. Special revelation says that God intends to and has a purpose to redeem his creation. The only place you can find that information is in the Bible. And that's why in Romans 10, can they hear without a preacher? And what do they preach? The word concerning Christ or the Messiah, the one who brings about the redemption. So if we did not have a Bible, if we did not have the scriptures, we would not know how to be redeemed. We would just be left with, there is a God, but I have no idea how he interacts with me. That's where most of the other religions come from, is they try to figure something out about this God that they know exists, and so they come up with all these theories. We have the Word of God. God has revealed himself in special revelation in various forms over time. So Hebrews 1. In the past, there's been dreams, there's been visions, angels appear, all sorts of things that God reveals. Why is he revealing redemption? Obviously, he wants to redeem us sinners, so regeneration is his goal. That's special revelation. Inspiration. lot of little things here. Some of them are emphasis against false teaching. Others are just there to help you understand. The Holy Spirit so directed, guided, and superintended the writers of Scripture, making use of their individual personalities, so they're not robots, and their literary styles, like the Apostle Paul likes to run on sentences, and sometimes incomplete sentences, such that they wrote all that he wanted them to write without excess, omission, or error. So the Holy Spirit directed, which means that the apostles did not sit down and go, oh, I think I'll write some Scripture today. The Spirit prompted them to write it, and then he used their very being, their personality, such that they wrote, and they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. It's an amazing thing that's here. All Scripture is God-breathed, so he is the author of all Scripture. How can he be the author and yet use authors of Scripture, right? This is who our God is and what he's capable of doing. So Scripture is not that God came along and said, here, let me tell you a little bit about creation. And then, Moses, you go and write what you think about it. So it's not that the author sat down after the fact and said, oh, God's revealed this, now I'm going to write what I feel like writing or try to explain it the best I can. So that does away with the fact that mankind is corrupt. Sin had that effect. And yet God preserved his word so it is inspired from him in spite of sin being present. Only God could do that. One of the things I want you to be impressed with is what God has done in order to give us that book that is sitting on your laps. It is truly astounding that we would have that even in our language today. So what do we do with all these translations? Well, to the degree that they faithfully represent the originals, then yes, they are considered the Word of God. We do not believe that the copies are inspired, but the original documents that were written are inspired. None of those exist today. However, we believe that God is also superintended to bring us the Scripture so that we still have it and can figure out what the original was. That brings us to the last part, but no element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of the originals. So you'll find in some places, it might say, well, in Colossians, there's somebody that's mentioned there with the church in her house, or is it in his house? And you're not too sure which one it is, because some translations have his and some has hers. Is there any problem with a church being in someone's house? Does it have to be in a male's house? Can it be in a female's house? Is there any place else where you find that they were gathered together in a woman's house? So this is where you go systematic. You go looking around. You have Phoebe. You have, where are they, the disciples? They're in the upper room of where? It's probably a woman's house that they're in as they're meeting together. So some are going, well, based upon what we believe over here, we have to change it so it means something else. You don't have to do that. Have you ever heard of verbal inspiration and plenary inspiration? Okay, those are two words that are used. Verbal, just shorten up, verb, and it's a word. Every single word was inspired by God. So not just the thoughts, not the concepts, but every single word. Because in order to have inspired thoughts, you have to have inspired words. So God governed every single word. That's why Jesus says not a yod, a jot, or a tittle will go from the law. He's using the smallest letters in the Hebrew alphabet, saying they're not going to go away. Every one of those, including those little marks. So if you're not familiar with the yod, it's like our comma, but up higher on the line. Yahweh begins with that. So you look at those and you say, wow, he's controlled that. Now, plenary means all of it. So not only the words, but all of it together. So God has orchestrated all of it together such that the order of the words is inspired by God. The order of the writing is inspired by God, by the author. All of that is controlled by God. And why does he control that? Because in order to communicate, you have to use precise terms to do so. That's what we do today when we speak. And I'll tell you, this is one of the reasons that I do not like this whole what pronouns do you want to use? Because it's destroying our language. I can no longer tell whether it's a male or a female. If you're going by they, that's not correct. There's not more than one of you. You can't do that. And this is how Satan plays around with things. And so our vocabulary, our very language is being undermined so that we are becoming more and more less likely to be able to communicate faithfully, articulately in what we say. So this is inspiration. God controlled and authored all of Scripture. Every single word, every single sentence he was in control of. Inerrancy. There is no error in Scripture. There is no deceit. There is no deception. There is no misconception that's in there. God is truth. In him is no lie. Titus 1. It is impossible for God to lie. So if it's impossible for him to lie, and Scripture is God-breathed, the very essence of God coming out, you can't have lies in Scripture. Now, this does not mean that you can't say, you know what? There was like 100 people there last night. Well, there were only 96, and you said there was 100. So we know what the person means. It's common language. It's how you speak. You can use round numbers. How many people live in Everett? All depends what minute it is of what day. But you're going to give me a round number. And am I going to call you a liar for giving me a round number? No, I will not call you a liar. It's common way of communicating. Again, the Bible is not some special means of communicating. It's communicated so we can understand it. And they use similar things that were used in the past. Let's see, anything else on there? Oh, this will be interesting because the very last part, material from non-inspired sources, we'll run across that next service with Jude quoting from First Enoch, or the Book of Enoch. Book of Enoch is not inspired, and yet he quotes from it. So how does that work? Paul quotes about the, even your poets, all, who are the liars? They're gluttons and liars. Yeah, Cretans are all gluttons and liars. Even your own poets say that. So Paul quotes from an external source. It's in Scripture, and so by quoting it, he brings it in. What he quoted is inspired, but the original document that he quoted from is not. One of the things you'll find is the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. It was translated into Greek. In the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, many times they will quote from the translation of the Old Testament. Therefore, you go, why did they switch and use the translation? Well, as soon as they used it, that became inspired by their quotation of it. It didn't make the Septuagint inspired. Does that make sense? Oh, no. Okay, that's fine. All prophecy will or has been fulfilled just as it was prophesied. One of the great things you find is that God's word is truth. Sanctify them in your truth, and then your word is truth. And who is the truth? Jesus is. And he is the word. Canonicity. Where does your Bible come from? It has 66 books in it. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. That second bullet up there is because in the Hebrew Bible that the Jews use, guess what the last book of the Old Testament is? Chronicles. And in some of them, they combine Ezra and Nehemiah together. So although the order may change, it doesn't change the fact that it's still part of Scripture. No book became canonical by means of human declaration. There were certain conferences that were held in the past to try to figure out which books are belong in the Bible, in other words, which ones were inspired by God. And a great many conferences got together, councils, to figure that out. And there was a lot of debate going back and forth. But they did not determine what is actually Scripture. God did. And he superintended over people to determine what was going to be included in that, or to recognize what was included in that. You may have questions about certain books, and that's good to have, pseudepigraphal and apocrypha. You look at those and you have to ask yourself, is that inspired of God or is it not? And as you look at them, you can say, nope, nope. And then for the ones we have, yep. And that was hard work. And so people recognize the inspiration of Scripture. They did not make it inspired by their declaration. Authority. God is the final authority. He decides what is going to happen and what must happen. He has revealed in his scriptures what he wants done, and therefore, since it is God-breathed, it is though God is speaking to us and we hear his voice. Now again, speaking directly to us, he's provided for us what is inspired. We go to Scripture because we believe that since it is inspired, God's very breath, essence is stamped on it. We believe, therefore, it has authority over us. The Bible, therefore, is our final standard. In other words, it's the standard we go to for what we believe and what we do, faith and practice. I've never cared for that statement because you don't need to add the word practice. Because if you have faith, you will practice. So it really is the final authority for our faith, what we believe, because if you believe something, you'll do something with it. But the reason that's in there is so that we know what to do in certain situations. So faith and practice. The authority of Scripture is not subservient to any person or organization. In other words, no church, a creed, or a council has greater authority than the authority of the Bible. If a person says something is true and God says in his word it is not true, then we go with what God said. We don't care what that person says. If some council says that, we don't care. We go with God as the final authority. We go to Scripture. So as you can see with the prolegomena that we're talking about, the basic thing you need to realize for developing a theology is you need the word of God. If you don't have the word of God, you don't have a chance. And then you have to ask, what is the Word of God like? And that's what we've been looking at. Can we trust it? Can we trust God and what he's told us? Yes. Anybody know Matthew 22, 29? You do always err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. If we don't know the Scriptures, we will go astray. So the Scriptures are what keep us on the right path. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Why choose feet and path? Because you're going somewhere, right? It doesn't say the word of God is a light to my conscience, is a light to my theological statement that I'm working on. No, it tells you how to practice. It tells you which road to go down. Ecclesiastes, what is on every street corner? So every time you come to a street corner, you decide whether to go left, right, or straight. How do you know whether to go left, right, or straight? The woman of wisdom is at every single street corner, Solomon tells us. Crying out to us, telling us which way to go. Which means we can never claim ignorance. We can only claim disobedience for why I'm not on the right path. You say, but I like to be able to blame somebody else. Nope. But the beauty of that is every time you have to make a decision, God has given you what you need to make the right choice. And you'll hear a small voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you go, either to the left or to the right, out of the book of Isaiah, God is telling you which direction to go. authority. God has the right to tell us what to do. That's what authority means. Okay, let's summarize this prolegomena, which will be the basis for then how we start all the other ones. First of all, the only way God can be known is by God revealing himself. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians. He says, how can you know anything about anybody else unless the Spirit within them reveals who they are? So I don't know anything about you unless you tell me about yourself. And Paul's argument then in 1 Corinthians is the same then for God. We can't know anything about from God unless the Spirit of God reveals God. And so we look to the Spirit of God to reveal who God is. Again, God has revealed himself in nature, the conscious, and also in Scripture. But in order to be saved, you have to have the Scriptures. You have to have the message of the Scriptures. That is why we have missions. That's why people go out. Is people need to know the Lord. And so we take them to the Word of God and say, this is what God says about his plan of redemption. And that plan of redemption focuses on one person, and that is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And so we tell people about the Messiah, about the Christ, Romans 10. Scripture does not contain any error whatsoever, and therefore it is reliable and can be trusted. It's what we use to figure out what we believe and what we're to do in any given situation. Scripture must be the foundation for any theology. And so this is the methodology. So the prologue with the methodology is that we have to go to Scripture to find out all these different things that we're going to study. It's the only place we'll find the answers. I'm going to beat that last one like he beat a dead horse. Hold it. Now, there's a statement. Did you all know what I meant when I said beat a dead horse? Did I mean that we're going to go out and start beating horses that are dead? No, it's a statement, right? What's it mean? What did I try to convey to you when I said we're not going to beat a dead horse? What's that statement mean? It means you can stop, it's dead. There's no benefit for doing that, repeatedly doing something when there's no effect. You know what the definition of insanity is, right? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. These are little sayings that we have, and I'm communicating with you. Hopefully I'm communicating with you. The goal of theology is not to have a well-rounded or well-versed theology. I purposely chose that word. Why would I choose that word? Because it is a double entendre. Do you know what a double entendre is? It has two different meanings. Well-versed can mean that what? It's done well. It's full and complete. Or it can have lots of verses. And so as long as I find my theology with lots of verses and references afterwards, it's great, because if you go back here, look at all those passages, right? So that means my statements are correct because I put verses after them. I'll tell you, a lot of false teaching has verses after it. They're pulled right out of context. So the goal is not that we would have a well-defined theology, but that we would know God. What is the purpose of revelation? Moses tells us. Let's go to Exodus 33 in closing. I'll actually use my Bible to give you a hint that this is actually what's happening. Exodus 33. So the Lord's gotten upset with the people, and Moses is kind of getting upset with the Lord. So let's look at verse 12 of Exodus 33. Moses said to Yahweh, the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. So Moses is saying, you tell me to bring these people up, and yet, where are you, Lord? What am I supposed to be doing here? Verse 13, so now I pray, or I request of you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. See also that this nation is your people. So, if I found favor in your sight, let me know your ways. And by knowing your ways, what does that result in? Knowing him. Notice this is not knowing intellectually about God, but experiencing him in your life. Let me see which way you are taking me. Let me see which way you are going so I can follow you. And when I do that, I know you, and as a result of knowing you, I find favor in your sight. Oh, now let's go back to the first part of verse 13. If I found favor in your sight. Oh, so I found favor in your sight, so show me your way so I can know you, so I can find favor in your sight. Oh, I found favor in your sight, so what's next? So that I can know your way, so that I can know you, so that I can find favor in your sight. Do you see the cycle? This is our life, to know God. In fact, in John 17, verse 3, what is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they may know me, the only true, that they may know God. Okay. Yes, thank you. This is eternal life, Jesus is praying to the Father. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What is eternal life? Knowing God. It's not an eternal existence. It's knowing the one who is eternal and the one who is life. And so if you take somebody who is eternal and somebody who is in life, and if you want to have eternal life, you have to be able to know the one who is the eternal life himself. So when we look at theology, theology is not theology-ology. Okay? You say, what'd you just say? Ology is study of. Theos is God, so the study of God is theology. If you add another ology on there, you have the study of God. That's often what happens with theology. Our goal is God, not a well-rounded theological doctrinal statement that we've now got God figured out and put on a piece of paper. This is why every day of your life, it should be, Lord, show me more of you. I want you, Lord. You are my exceeding joy. You are the one I long for. I'm not longing to go to heaven. I'm longing to be in your presence, Lord. I want you. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The gospel is not an acceptance of heaven. It's not the acceptance of eternal life. It's acceptance of Jesus Christ. And when you have Jesus Christ, all those things come with him. And therefore, let's be careful not to just ask people if they want to go to heaven. That's not the gospel. We ask them, do you want Jesus? Now, with all of your theology, why is it not a good idea to tell people, do you want heaven? Because in Revelation, what happens? You see God in his tabernacle, right? And it comes down to the earth. And what was God's original design? Emmanuel, God with us. God will dwell with his people. Where are his people? On the earth. So in reality, you will not be in heaven for all of eternity. That's why to say, do you want to be in heaven for all of eternity? I don't want to be there because God's not going to be there for all of eternity. I realize he's everywhere. I realize that's the place of his throne. But Ezekiel then, where does Jesus say that his throne's going to be? Ezekiel 43. In the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. And so if the tabernacle is coming down, you have Jesus in his throne ruling and reigning over the earth. I want to be there with him. Guess what? You will be there with him. because I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to the place that I called you. It's not what it says, is it? I go and prepare a place for you, and when I come again, I will receive you to myself. Hallelujah. I'll be with the Lord, and forever you will be with the Lord. That is our goal. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you that you've given us your word. You've preserved it. It's your very breath, very essence. Thank you that we're not left here clueless, that we don't have any idea what we should do. You've given us direction and guidance, but even more so, Lord, we want that to be a better understanding of you. We want to know you, Lord, your ways, so it would be pleasing to you. So as we embark upon this study, Lord, just open our eyes to see more of you and help us not fall prey to the thinking that if I could just get this outline done, I could take a deep breath and feel good about my Christianity. That's not our goal. We want you, Lord. Show us your glory. In Christ's name, amen.